I'm sure many of you who are slightly older than me especially will remember the advertisement for Clayton's. You know, the drink you have when you're not having a drink. For those who are my age or younger, you've probably got no idea what I'm talking about. Let me phrase it this way. It's a little, the concept of a Clayton's was, it was a drink that was made non-carbonated, so not fizzy, that you could go and you could have when you were driving. And it was popular in the 70s and 80s, especially here in Australia and in New Zealand as well. Such so that the phrase Clayton's means that imitation, an inferior knockoff. Something that's not quite true blue. And so as we looked last week about how, what it means to be in Christ, to find our identity in Christ, today I want to then take it to the next step. I want us to look and to understand, how do we know that we are in Christ? Simply put, let us not be Clayton Christians, but let us be genuine Christians. And let us examine ourselves, as Paul says, to see whether we are in the faith. We need to test ourselves to know whether the faith we hold is genuine. Paul said that to the Corinthians at the end of 2 Corinthians. He's written them at least two letters, probably three by this stage, warning them, teaching them, instructing them. And he closes 2 Corinthians with that call for them to examine themselves. We see also many other writers. The writer to the Hebrews has, depending on how you count it, somewhere between 6 and 9 warnings that he gives to these Jewish Christians who are being tempted to return to Judaism. He calls them to stand firm in the faith. He calls them to an understanding of what they believe. He calls them to examine their walk. We have Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount with what I think are some of the scariest verses in at the end of or mid of chapter 7. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." In the final days, there will be those who say, "Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast demons out in your name?" And Jesus' response to them will be, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." Paul to the Philippians calls for them to work out their salvation in fear and trembling. Again, emphasizing this point that we have genuine Christians and we have those who are Clayton's Christians. We think of the parables that Jesus taught about the kingdom, the parable of the soils, 4 different types of soil with 4 responses, of which only one of them is genuine. The following parable of the wheat and the tares, again, speaking of the true Christians and those Clayton Christians who have been sown by the devil. And so in light of this, in light of our search to find our identity in Christ, it behooves us, it's imperative for us to consider this question, to ask ourselves the question, am I a Christian? How can I know that I am a Christian? And that question really breaks down into 2 halves. The first half of the question is, how can I be sure that Christ is able to save me? And the second question is, how can I be sure that I believe in the Christ who saves? So the first is a question of the ability of Christ. Is the gospel true? And the second question is for ourselves, have I truly believed in that gospel? And so to help us answer this question, God has graciously given us a whole book of the Bible dedicated, in a sense, to answering this question. See, John was the last of the apostles. After the fall of of Jerusalem in 70 AD, he moved to Ephesus in the west of modern Turkey. And there he ministered to the churches that Paul had planted. He was known as the elder, a term of respect. And in probably the early 90s, he wrote three letters, his gospel, and also the book of Revelation. And at this time, as the last of the apostles, he's being looked to provide guidance. And he's starting to see, as Paul had seen, that there was false teaching coming in to the church. And so in response to this, he wrote what we have now is his first epistle, 1 John. And he wrote it to us to help us answer this question of how do I know that I'm a Christian? We have a look here in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. John always likes to put his summary statements of why he's written towards the end. So we see in the Gospel of John, towards the end, he writes why he wrote the Gospel. But here he says in chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know you have eternal life. This is something we can be sure of. It is possible for us to answer that question, am I a Christian, in a categorical sense. We can be definitive with our answer to am I a Christian and therefore am I saved. In Catholicism, you can't. In Catholicism, there's always the possibility that you might not make it. But in Christianity, we can have this confidence. And so let us look here at 1 John, and this is going to be a very whirlwind tour through this book. Let's have a look at what John says to answer these questions. And it can be kind of hard to understand John. Especially here in 1 John, as you read it through, it doesn't always quite seem to make sense. And finding his point is kind of hard sometimes. But that's because what John does is he gives us two tests. He gives us two tests to answer these two components of that question, am I a Christian? But unlike Paul, who through the book of Romans starts at the beginning, and he works his way very systematically and logically through his argument, building precept upon precept, point upon point, each point referring to the previous one and building on it. Now, John does something completely different. John starts over there, both directions, and he spirals himself in and melds them together at the end. He brings them together and intertwines the two tests on the way through. So these two themes we see all the way through 1 John, and he'll start on one and then suddenly jump to the next. And then he comes back to the first, and then he goes over to the second. And it's not until we reach the end that we see exactly what he is doing. And he does that through in three phases. We're not going to look them through in the phases, but I'm going to take these two tests. And I want you to take these tests with me as we consider this today. So the first question that we need to ask is, how can I be sure that Christ is able to save me? This is the first test. It's proper belief. Proper belief. The theological term for this is orthodoxy, right teaching. Put simply, the first test is, do you have a correct knowledge and understanding of God? Do you have the right God? Because there are many gods out there. The world is crafting them. Moment by moment, I don't know what the latest count is in Hinduism, but it's in the millions. Millions of gods. And if you don't like any of those, craft a new one. Carve a statue, 1,000,001. So the first question is to understand, do we have the correct knowledge of God? And I love the hymn we sang this morning, to the praise of his glory. And I don't know if anyone else has noticed it as we go through, the song is in three verses. And the first verse is to the praise of God the Father. The second verse is to the praise of God the Son. And the third verse is to the praise of God the Holy Spirit. The triunity of God contained within that hymn. Now you might be asking, isn't theology just for the preachers and for the elders and for those who are teaching everybody? No. We all have theology. We all have an understanding of who God is. The question is, how accurate is that? And we can't just leave the study of theology to those who are teaching, because we're all teaching. Parents are teaching their children. Siblings are teaching each other. Friends are teaching one another. And as a church body, when we come together, we're to share our lives, to share our experiences. As Andrew was encouraging us to do after the service, to share what God has been teaching us through this week. And to do that accurately, we must have an accurate understanding of who God is. But John tells us that if we are in Christ, if we are true believers, that we have that knowledge ourselves. Let's have a look here at chapter 2. 1 John 2, verses 21 through 23, John says, I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. John's writing to the believers because they know the truth. And because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. We must understand Father and Son. We must understand their roles. That the Father sends the Son. The Son comes and lives that life for us and dies the death that we ought to die. But he does it willingly. But yet they're both God. In chapter 5, verse 5, John also says, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? I mentioned that John was writing as false teaching was starting to come into the church. At this time, we think that what John is primarily writing about is an early form of a heresy called Gnosticism. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And what the Gnostics believed is that there was a secret knowledge. There was something to be found that you had to search for that was being hidden from the average person. And only the special people could come to understand it. This is the premise of the Da Vinci Code. You may remember the movie from, I hate to think how many years ago it was now, the book before it as well. But that was the underlying concept in there, that the apostles had covered up the secret about who Jesus really was. And that changes everything. It's very similar to the Masonic Lodge. Again, there's this secret knowledge, and it's only as you work your way through piece by piece that you start to come into the sphere to be given more information about what's happening. This is not Christianity. As John has told us, we have the truth. If we are in Christ, he has already given us the truth. And this is why John opens the letter speaking of what he has seen and what was made manifest. This is something that is open to everyone. And so we must understand that there is no need, we don't need to go searching for something else. All we need is contained here in the Word of God. Everything that reveals who God is, what he has done for us, is contained here for us in the Word. But this question of identity, who Jesus was, has been an issue for many centuries in the church. We leave the early Gnosticism that John's writing about and we move into the 4th and 5th century, and as Christianity becomes legal religion and then the dominant religion in the Roman Empire, we start to see these heresies coming more to the fore. And so starting with Emperor Constantine, he calls a council to Nicaea in 325 AD to settle the question of the deity of Christ. Is Jesus truly God? In 381, there was another council, the First Council of Constantinople, where again, the deity of Christ was the question on the table, along with the deity of the Holy Spirit. In 451, at the Council of Chalcedon, we now have a debate over the humanity of Christ. Was Jesus really human? The answer in these councils is yes, Jesus is fully God. And yes, Jesus is fully man. And if we have a Jesus that is any less than fully God, or a Jesus that is any less than fully man, then we have the wrong Jesus. We have a Jesus who is not the Son of God. We therefore have a Jesus who is unable to save because he does not exist. And this question of the identity of Christ, this is the main area of conflict around who God is still an issue today. I spoke of the Council of Nicaea coming to a conclusion on that Christ is God, and that was against a man named Arius. We have followers of his teaching still today. They're called the Jehovah's Witnesses. They might speak of Jesus, but he is not fully God. He is not the Jesus of the Bible, as much as they might try and present him from there. We look also to Mormonism, the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. Well, from a first point, they have a whole stack of new revelation that was not available to the early church. But here they have a Jesus who is a created being. He is God. Yes, he has been God, but he is the child of God the Father. He is not the Jesus of the Bible. We have Muslims. They believe in Jesus as well. But their Jesus is merely a prophet. Yes, Jesus is a prophet according to Scripture, but he is far more than just a mere prophet. And yet these religions have many, many followers in the world. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons call themselves Christians, but they fail this test of proper belief. John continues in chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. He says, "And this is the testimony." He's speaking of how can we know. "This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Again, the question comes then, not just who is Christ, but what has Christ done for us? I've mentioned already the Catholics saying that they can't know for certain whether they're saved. This is what separates us at a foundational level from the Catholics. Yes, they believe in Jesus. They believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Fully God, fully man, but yet they do not believe that it is his work alone that saves us. Yes, they believe it is through the work of Christ that we are saved. Yes, they believe that salvation is by grace. But it is not by grace alone. And so if we have a wrong understanding of the work of Jesus, of what he has done for us, our need for a Savior, then we do not have a Christ who saves. John continues, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. What does it mean to have the Son? Simply, it's to have a right knowledge of him. To understand who he is and then to run to him. To believe what has been said about him and to cling to him and him alone for your salvation. To put aside anything of yourself and to come humbly before him, seeking his forgiveness and his salvation. So this is the first test of proper belief. But the point of belief is not simply for knowledge. The point of this right understanding about God is not so that it goes in and we can wax eloquently upon the work of Christ and the person of Christ and what he has done. I mean, think about Satan. He has a perfect understanding of God. His theology is the best. Yet no one would put him in the category of a true Christian. And that's because our knowledge should lead to action. And this is the second test that John gives us. He weaves in that teaching about this is who Jesus is. This is the truth. This is the light. If you walk in the light, if you walk in the truth. But then he comes in with the second thread. And this is our practical holiness. So our proper belief should lead to practical holiness. Again, the theological term for this is orthopraxy, right living. And this is the answer to the second question. How can I be sure that I believe in the Christ who saves? The answer to that question is right living. That my life reflects the truth that I understand. Now, I hope everybody brought their steel cap boots today, because I'm about to step on some toes. And if I don't step on your toes this morning, it means one of two things. Either I've done my job badly or you're not listening. Because any challenge to our holiness should convict us, because we are not there yet. This side of heaven, we will never be perfect. There will always be room for improvement in our holiness and in our conduct, in our life. John explains it to us this way in chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. He says, and by this we know, this is one of the nine times he uses this phrase, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Does it need to be any more clear than that? By this we know that we have come to know them, if we keep his commandments. He goes on and expounds it. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Jesus said it much the same way. If you desire to follow me and be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. See, there are many who succeed on test one. We spoke of Satan first and foremost. They have their theology buttoned down. Every T is crossed, every I is dotted. But yet, they fail this test. On the flip side, there are a lot of people who succeed in test number two, but they've got no idea who God is. They flunk test one. See, it's not about merely having our theological cards in order. It's not merely about having our life in order. But it's about having both together. And that should come because the one, the theology, informs our action. James speaks of faith and works. You say you have faith, but you have no works? I'll show you my faith by my works. See, our faith is to lead to action. This was a problem even in John's day. When we look to the book of Revelation and Jesus dictates seven letters to seven churches through Asia Minor. Not quite sure I'd ever want to be on the receiving end of a letter written directly to us as a church. It'd be good for us. But you see, Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, I love the fact Jesus says that you're picky about your doctrine. You've got it buttoned down, but I have one thing I have against you. You've left your first love. The theology's there. The work's not so much. Then we go down the road to Thyatira. You know what I love? The love that you have for one another. The works that you do. Excellent. One small problem. You like the theology of Jezebel. It's not a good thing. They've got the action, but they haven't got the theology. We need to have both. So John tells us that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. Well, which commandments are we speaking of? Well, first thought is to turn to Exodus and the Ten Commandments, and we wouldn't be far off to do that. It's not a bad starting place. It's good for Mel to remind us this morning in communion, however, sin doesn't come from disobedience to the law. The law shows us our sin. The sin is still there. We are still in rebellion against God, even without those commandments. They are a good guide for us to turn to. But John actually gives us a different answer. We don't have time today to go into the use of the law and the role of the commandments for us today. It's a profitable study to go through. But John's answer to what are these commandments, he gives us in chapter 3, verse 23. He says, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Again, note here, we have one commandment here, not two. This is not two commandments. It's not commandment one, thou shalt believe. Commandment two, thou shalt love. No, it's one commandment. Thou shalt believe and love. Because in believing, that will lead you to love. There is no separation between faith and works for John. There was no separation between faith and works for James. There was no separation between faith and works for Paul. They are to go hand in hand, side by side, walking in lockstep. And notice, though, the commandment there. It's not what we might think of it. We go through the Ten Commandments. Do not covet. Do not steal. Do not murder. We'd be thinking that that might be the sort of thing that John's talking about here. No, John gives us something seemingly strange. That the commandment is to love one another. Why is that? Why the commandment to love one another? Well, quite simply, it's the litmus test of our obedience. What was the purpose of the Ten Commandments? We can divide them relatively neatly after the fourth. The first four commandments are summarized as Jesus said when asked, what are the great commandments? You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the first four of the Ten Commandments. And then the remaining six, well, they're summarized in the second, which is like this. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourselves. See, those two great commandments, the focus is not upon do not do this. And I think so frequently as a church, when it comes to thinking about the commandments of God and what God requires of us, we think so frequently in the manner of what we cannot do. The world reinforces this for us. Oh, you're a Christian. That must be a pretty boring life. You can't do this. You can't do this. You can't do this. You can't do this. Well, yes, but that doesn't mean that life's boring. It's because the greater commandment is to the go and do this. Was the Pharisees' focus on the law of do not do, do not do, do not do, that led them to the point where they were tithing mint seeds and cumin seeds and coriander seeds? I don't know if you've ever tried to go and count them out. It takes a long time. They wanted to be fastidious in what they did. They wanted to make sure they gave the right number of seeds. It's not a, yeah, that looks about right. I'll throw a few more over into the tithe pile just to make sure. No, no, I'm counting them out individually. And Jesus said, but you've missed the weightier matter of the law, that of love. Do those things, that's good. But also love. This is what John reinforces for us just prior to those verses. Again, chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, he says, by this we know love. So here's our definition. If the commandment is to love, how do we know what love is? We're told, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. This is love. That Jesus laid down his life for us. That's theology. That's understanding Jesus, who he is and what he's done. And then John says, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. There's the action. The theology and the action. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Jesus warned much the same thing. If your brother comes to you and he's hungry, don't send him on a way. I'll pray for your brother. Be fed. Give him some food. We are not to love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. There is a place to speak truth. Truth is important. But it must also have action. What might be some of the things that our brothers need? And the obvious ones we look at here and we think about from the first century: food, clothing, shelter. Let's be fair, that's not something most of us struggle with here in Australia. Maybe we need someone to come around and provide some muscles to move something. Maybe we just need somebody to come by and talk with us. To share in our struggles and our sorrows. To be a friend, to provide some companionship. Because the house is big, cold, and empty. Maybe we need someone to pray with us and for us. To petition God on our behalf. Because we're feeling too weak to petition God ourselves. What does our brother need? As John tells us, for someone to lay his life down for him. To be there, even when it costs, even when it's painful, even when it's inconvenient. So, I mean, what holds us back? Time? Money? Maybe knowledge. What do I say? How do I help somebody who's in this situation? Maybe it's fear. What happens if I get close to this person? Will they take advantage of me? It's some discomfort. Fatigue. Look, let's be honest, maybe it's just selfishness. The root of all of those is quite simple. It's a lack of trust in God's ability to provide what we need. Someone needs money and we're a little tight on money. Do we trust that God can somehow provide? God can make that money that's there go that little bit further. There are stories of missionaries day in, day out. Specific need. I think back to Hudson Taylor on more than one occasion. He's ministering in China. They have a pressing need. They get together, they pray, and the next day a check turns up for the amount of money that they needed. Think about that. And this is not in the time where I'll wire you some money just because I get the urge. No, that meant God had prepared that months in advance because he knew the need that was coming. Might someone take advantage of you? Yes. They did the same to Christ. They came to him seeking only what he would give them, food, health. Being freed from the oppression of the Romans, maybe, and then when that didn't pan out, what did they do? They called out, crucify him. See, God is there. God has loved us and laid down his life for us. This is why our theology is so important, because if we don't understand what God has already done for us, then we will not be prepared to take that next step and to be the body of Christ to somebody who is near us, somebody who is close to us. Let me challenge you with these two questions. Who from our church family? Because the focus of John here primarily is on the brotherhood of Christ. So who from our church family did you spend some time with this week? And then as you think about next week, who from this church fellowship do you think missed out on some fellowship this week? This is not just husbands to wives, that's good. But it can't be just there. It can't just be within that immediate family. We are to be reaching out. First and foremost, do good to those who are of the household of faith. To quote Andrew from this morning, do we value the gospel, the good news, over our own lives? Because that really is the question that underlies this. Do we value the command of God, what God has already done for us, more than we value our own lives? Or are our own lives more precious to us than that of the Savior who laid his life down for us? As I said at the beginning, don't beat yourself up if you're not perfect in this. If you are perfect in this, come and talk to me. I'm sure in a few minutes we'll be able to work out that you're not. But this test is not about perfection. This test is about trajectory. Are you improving? Is your love for the brothers growing day by day? Are you more concerned about those around us today than you were last week, than you were last year? Is our love for one another growing over time? Because this love that we have for one another, Jesus tells us, is to be the distinguishing mark of a Christian. In John 13, he says, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So when the world looks at us as Christians, what do they see? Do they see infighting? Backbiting? Or do they see a community of people who demonstrate the love of Christ towards one another such that when people are hurting and broken, because let's be fair, everybody is hurting and broken, that they go, "That is a place that I know I can go and somebody will love me. Somebody will care for me. Somebody will not judge me for where I have been, but will also love me enough to tell me the truth." Is that how we are known? As individuals, as village church, and then as the body of Christ broadly. See, this is what set the early church apart. The Romans couldn't fathom these Christians, because they came from all walks of life. The slaves sat down with the masters and they shared a meal together. These Christians went out and rescued the babies that nobody else wanted, that were left to die in the forests. When plague swept through a city, everybody ran out and the Christians ran in. They couldn't fathom what was happening, and it made them curious. What is it about them that has shaped their lives, has changed their lives such that that is where they go? We see it recorded for us by Luke in the book of Acts in chapter 4. He says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." No, this is not a verse saying that communism is right. This is a verse showing that the Christians were not so focused on their property and their material things, but were focused upon heaven. And what was the result? "And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And a great grace was upon them all." So when as a church we dwell in unity, when we have that love for one another, that enables the proclamation to go forth in great power. Because the words are backed up by the actions. And there was not a needy person among them. This is a time where most people are living hand to mouth. One crop failure and many, many people die. But the Christians had no worries. They had no needy among them, because each one looked out for the other's interests more than for their own. But the world can do that. The world can love the people around them. The world can do great humanitarian works. Not to the body of Christ, but they can do it to everybody. So what then sets us apart? How then do I know if I've passed this test? Because I can do those things in my own strength. John tells us. First John chapter 5, verses 1-3, he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. There's our theology again. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and we obey his commandments. It's the summary statement there. The theology, we know God. The action, we love God, therefore we love our brothers, and this is how we can know. And then he goes on to say, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. We have the echo there. And then one more point. And his commandments are not burdensome. See, the world can do those good works. The world can feed people. The world can love people. But eventually, the world gets tired of that. The world wants a little me time. The world suddenly realizes that I'm pouring all of me into there and I'm not getting anything out of this. And it weighs. It also weighs on them because they're doing all of this and they still don't feel any better about themselves. Because they're not doing it on the back of solid theology. They're not doing it because God has first done it for them. That is what lifts the burden for us. That is how we know if we've passed this test. Because we keep his commandments and they become a joy to us. That time of fellowship with a lonely person uplifts our soul as well as theirs. That time of helping somebody do something revives us as well as that person. And it does it because we are being conformed into the image of Christ. And God will give us the strength. God will give us the energy. God will give us the love in order to be able to do that if we take him at his word. If we obey him. It's only when we obey him that his commandments become non-burdensome to us. If we're doing it in our own strength, if we're doing it to try and please God, they will be burdensome. But if we do them because of what God has already done for us, then that burden will be lifted from our shoulders. It's easy because we have been set free. And because we trust that God will provide for us. It's back to the theology. If we know that God cares for us and will provide for us, and that every spiritual blessing is available to us in Christ Jesus, as we've looked at, then quite simply, we can trust God to give us what we need to fulfill his commands. Who then is my brother? We speak here of the brotherly love. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I can't remember whether Rod preached on this or just shared it at a men's group. But the first group in view of my brother is those who are around us in this church. That is our first focus of ministry. That is to be to one another. And then it's to those who are near us in other churches. Because no church is an island. We are all part of the body of Christ. From there we can move out to those who are in churches overseas. And we do that with the missionaries that we support, both financially and in prayer. But there's one category that gets missed. And we must remember these also. And that is those who are not yet believers. See, there are brothers and sisters in Christ out there who are not in here yet because God has not yet saved them. So how are we showing love to those believers who are still in their trespasses and sins, who God will save at the right time? How are we showing our love to them as well? And again, it starts here, but it's then reaching out. Now, I said there were two tests. Here's the sneaky preacher thing. You've got to have threes. John actually gives us a third test, but unlike the first two tests are things that we can look at to ascertain where we're at. The third test is God's confirmation of what he is doing for us. Have a look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." It's kind of convoluted as John's talking there. Simply, he's speaking about false teachers. There are some false teachers who have been in the fellowship and they've gone out. They've left. And his point is the reason that they've left is because they were never actually believers in the first place. Come back to the wheat and the tares. There are genuine believers and there are those Clayton Christians growing up side by side within the church. This is why Paul calls us to examine ourselves. This is why Jesus warns us that in the last day, not everyone who professes the name of Christ will be saved. This is why John wrote this letter, so that we might understand whether we ourselves are in the faith. We must take these tests to see where we fall. And the confirmation will be that Christ will keep us to the end. The third test is that we have a persevering life, that we run the race to completion, that we do not stumble meters before the finish line, kilometers before the finish line, wherever it might be, but that we persevere to the end. And as a church body, this is now our role, to keep each other accountable. John, at the end of his letter here, speaks of sins that lead to death and sins that don't lead to death, and pray for the sins that don't lead to death. James speaks of the same thing. If you see a brother committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, intervene. Step in that you might snatch him from the fires. See, in our love for one another, we hold each other accountable to these tests. To correct our course if it seems that one of us might be straying, that might be struggling. And that as we observe the lives of those around us, that testimony that we give to the lives of the people around us is confirmation of the work that Christ is doing in their hearts. The reason why this is the final test is because in the end it's not up to us. It's up to God. And as the kids learnt last month, as I finished off last week's sermon, the same verse applies, Philippians 1 verse 6. That I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. See, if you pass the tests, it's not because you passed the test that you will be saved, but because God keeps you and will bring you to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So how did you go on the tests? All A's? D's and E's? Is there a fail in the middle there somewhere? Don't lose heart. Seek God. Call out to him. because he will hear you if you humble yourself before him and call out to him for help in this. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all will come to the knowledge of Christ. So call out today. Ask him to teach you more about himself. Ask him to help you walk as you should do, so that his name would be glorified in all that you do. Father God, we thank you for this relatively short letter that helps us to understand how we can know the work that you have done in our lives. Help us as we go today to have a correct understanding of who you are, of you and your role as Father, of Christ and his role as Son, and of the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives as well, Lord God. Keep us on the straight and narrow path, that we might proclaim correctly who you are, that we might know that you are the true God and have the correct understanding of that. But Lord, do not let us stay there. May that knowledge change our lives. May the knowledge of what you've done for us change our actions and our hearts. Give us a heart for one another. Tear down in our lives anything that stands between us, any pride, sin, rebellion that is there and that stops us from reaching out to our brothers, that stops us from ministering to those who are closest to us. Help us to be your body, your hands, your feet, arms and legs, Lord God, to do the work of ministry that you have left us to do on this earth. You've prepared for us good works in Christ Jesus, Father God, so help us to do those good works. But to do them in the power of the Holy Spirit, to do them through the strength that he provides to us, so that the name of Christ might be magnified through all that we do. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your gospel. And we thank you for the love with which you have loved us. Amen.